I would ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews in the 13th chapter, as we again look at the first 17 verses in particular. Now, in due course, we will, I think, be working our way through this chapter in more of a verse-by-verse fashion, but I thought first to give it an overview, and that's what we began in the previous hour, and especially to see this chapter in connection with the rest of the letter. And since we have a number who were not here for that earlier service, I will try and give a bit of a review for that. You'll recall that in chapters 1 through 12, it's kind of one long call to perseverance in the faith. The writer shows the necessity of it, like back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast, or we are partakers of Christ if we continue steadfast. In chapter 10 and verse 36, you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may inherit the reward. So he's underscored the absolute necessity, but he's also given encouragements to persevere and powerful warnings to do so. He's set before us in chapter 11. You remember those many examples of persevering faith. And, of course, of all things, he has in particular set before us repeatedly truth about the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't draw back, but rather continue and continue with him. Now, here in chapter 13, it's not without that same emphasis. This is seen repeated, even when he begins by saying, "Let brotherly love continue." There is to be that ongoing. He said to them earlier in chapter 6 how they were loving the brethren. Well, that needs to continue. Or when he talks in verse 5 of this chapter about Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Well, what reason then have we to forsake him? Or in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, how he, or sorry, 9 through 13, and when he talks about don't be carried about by these various and strange doctrines. No, you stick with the truth that you have. You keep on in those things you believe. And keep going out of the city to Christ and bearing reproach with him and a living attachment to him. And then in verse 14, about we've no continuing city here. Ooh, we seek the one that is above. Well, you keep seeking. So the idea of perseverance, it is taught throughout this chapter, but it's not only that. As we noted in the previous hour, you've got these other duties as well. In fact, since the number were not here earlier, let's read through the first 17 verses again of Hebrews 13. Notice now. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Well, there are several lessons from this, and that's why we're giving it a bit of an overview, and especially again in connection with what we have in chapters 1 through 12. Let me quickly mention the four that we considered in the previous hour. Firstly, we see here the connection between doctrine and practice. Chapters 1 through 12 is more doctrinal in content, whereas chapter 13 is more practical. It's that truth applied. That is to say, it's a call to live consistently with those glorious truths of the faith, with the gospel about Christ. These things are to be very real to us, these glorious doctrines, if you please, that which constitutes the Christian faith. And so we are to regard these things as real, to believe them and live them out right there in our day-to-day routine. Grateful, encouraged, motivated, especially living it out of love for Christ. Secondly, the writer we saw addressed them as saved people in giving them these exhortations. In other words, he assumed they were genuine Christians. Even though he gave such sober, serious warnings, yet we traced it out. In each case, he's saying, but we think of better things and persuade of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Even when he's warning them, he's saying, brethren, he's still regarding them as Christians. And as such, he wrote to them as he did because he expected that the word of God would prove effectual when he gives these warnings, when he gives the exhortations. He's expecting that they indeed will continue on and draw nigh to God and run with endurance the race that is set before them. He was so confident in God's work through His Word, and God working in them that which is well-pleasing through Jesus Christ. Well, that they wouldn't simply persevere, but rather He then gives them these duties. It's not just hanging on by the skin of your teeth, but rather here, I expect that this is what you will do. You'll continue to love the brethren. You will carry on in these various responsibilities. Thirdly, we are to do our duties. We are to live the Christian life. We are to obey God, even if we're struggling, even if we're waffling and persecuted and discouraged. Because these believers, at least not a few of them, that was their case. They're discouraged. They're struggling. But he writes to them and says, no, you keep doing your duty. Whether you feel like it or not, that's not it. We have our marching orders. We have God's revealed will in His Word. And we are to do it and let nothing hinder. It doesn't matter what we face. It doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter how inconvenient it might be. It's for us to obey, to trust God and obey always. Then fourthly, from this morning, even while he's exhorting them to duty, these particulars, perhaps you notice in the reading of it, he keeps pointing them to Christ. Repeatedly in chapter 13, after all that is said about the Lord Jesus in chapters 1 through 12, here, intermingled with these exhortations, he keeps pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just reminds us of what Jesus himself said, that without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Ours is life with Christ. It's a life for Christ, but it's a life with him. So keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, living for him and with him. Now, as such, as a life with him, now we come to new stuff, okay? We are reminded here that the Christian life takes in all of life. It's not just a matter of going to church. And it's not just, well, in some areas, in some aspects of life, there I'm to live as a Christian. No, the whole of life. All of life. Even as we see, at least hinted at, from these sundry exhortations in Hebrews 13. These are duties. Loving the brethren. Sexual integrity. a right view of marriage, guarding against wrong desires, finding our contentment in Christ, a life of obvious attachment to Christ, even though we're bearing reproach, living for that which is to come instead of just for this world. These are the things he addresses here. Well, all Christians are to do all of these things always, just like other Christian duties. It's not a matter of, well, when you feel like it. No, all of life, all to be lived out in response to Christ and what is true of us in him, as here, chapter 13, living out of chapters 1 through 12. Christ our Savior, this great salvation, and since we're receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, he says, then let us have grace that we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Even though Hebrews 13 does not obviously speak of every duty of the Christian or every connection in which we are to live accordingly, what areas of life can we exclude? Okay, this area I don't have to obey God. This area I don't have to live the Christian life. This area there's no area that we can exclude. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Part of you? Just certain facets of our being? All that you are. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. He bought you all. Therefore, it's all of life. Or even 2 Corinthians 5 about the love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge. He died for all. We all died. That we now should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. In some matters. No. All of life. Lived for him. Or Romans 12:1. I've referred to that earlier. About in light of the great mercies of God, Paul says, I beseech you, present your very body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Not just in some things, but my whole life offered up. Or our scripture reading this morning, Pastor Scott referred to Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ with thanksgiving to the Father. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of life. No part is outside of our duty to worship God, to glorify God in all of life. Right? We know that. That's nothing new. Right? We understand that. But brethren, let me say, we need to take care not to be too vague, too general. Well, yes, of course, all of life lived for Jesus. What we find here in Hebrews 13 and elsewhere is when this includes specifics, right? It includes all the details of life. It includes things like love for the brethren and sexual integrity and not coveting, but my guarding my heart against wrong desires and so forth. No, all of these specifics, same thing that we find elsewhere in Scripture, that we're to live for Christ. Okay, we got that. But wait a minute, we're to live for Christ in the nitty-gritty details. Again, Pastor Scott this morning, in reading Colossians 3, verse 17, all you do, word, deed, in the name of Christ, thanksgiving to God. But then immediately goes on to wives, husbands, dads, servants or slaves, employers. In other words, right where you are, all that's involved here, in specifics. He doesn't simply give it. He can give specific instruction for them. You can see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. Or even before then, Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about not lying, but speaking truth. When he talks about not stealing, but working so as to be generous. About no corrupt words coming out of your mouth, but that which is good to edify. He gets down to specific areas. It won't do to be vague, saying, yep, I'm living for Jesus. Am I living for Jesus in what I do with my tongue? Am I living for Jesus in what I do in the workplace? Am I living for Jesus in the way I speak to my wife? In the way I raise my kids? All of life is worship. That's true. But brethren, let's take care not to be too nebulous here, because Scripture doesn't leave it in the nebulous. Well, just live for Jesus and don't worry about it. No. It works out in the concrete, nitty-gritty details of the daily routine, even in the most mundane matters. Living out our response to Christ, loving Him who first loved us, working out this great salvation in specifics. In light of that, can't we appreciate why the writer of Hebrews would now close with setting before these believers what we would have to say as very well-known duties? I read through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 17. Anything there you've not heard before? Is anything there you think that was really new, that unheard of these believers before? Well, I never knew I was supposed to love the brethren. Well, I didn't know that marriage is honorable at all. Sexual immorality is out of the question. I would dare say that as you look through the list here, no, this is well-known stuff. Some of these things have been addressed in this very letter. This is things they would know. But because the Christian life is to be lived out in specifics, the writer gives them specifics again of things known well. Because we're told, we need to be told rather again and again and again. Specific duties, but also these grand and glorious doctrines that constitute the Christian faith. Do you think there might possibly be a reason, maybe, in James 1:25, why Christians generally must be warned against being, quote, forgetful hearers? Can anybody figure out why James would write that? Well, if you can't figure it out, let me tell you, I can, and I suspect I'm not alone. I can easily be a forgetful hearer. I've heard, I know the word, but yet, and especially because the Christian life is all of life. And it consists of so many specifics. And then when we would do good, evil is present with us. And therefore we got those words like in Proverbs 19:27, cease listening to instruction and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Stop listening, you'll forget it. You will stray from it. So brethren, keep hearing. Endeavoring to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Specifics, duties, but also grand and glorious doctrines. This, Jesus put it this way, my words abide in you. Well, there then is another matter. But now, sixthly, notice that we see here in this last chapter of Hebrews the same moral standard that we find in the Old Covenant. Now remember, much in Hebrews was written to demonstrate that the Old Covenant is no more. He quotes Jeremiah 31. Well, here was God's covenant with that old people, this people of old, rather. But God Himself said, yet a new covenant, and God finding fault with them, or there's this new covenant. He says that covenant is obsolete, chapter 8 and verse 13, I believe it is. Or how about in chapter 7, when he's been talking about the change of priesthood, Christ coming as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. That is to say, that old covenant business about the priesthood, that's gone. Or the tabernacle, when it was standing, and that veil, it taught the way wasn't yet open. But that's gone now. That was only until what he calls the time of Reformation, chapter 10. These were shadows. Christ is the substance. Now, the writer has been emphasizing this, that is, the Old Covenant now gone, because, again, you'll recall, these Hebrews, not a few, were waffling and toying with going back to Judaism for whatever reason. So he's saying, don't do that. There's nothing to go back to. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to these glorious new covenant realities, as we see in verses 18 and following in chapter 12. So he's demonstrated very clearly, old covenant, obsolete. And yet, even though he's demonstrated that, he shows it's the same moral standard. That though we're not under that covenant, yet, wait a minute, the moral duties remain. Or, to put it another way, that there is an abiding moral law of God. I mean, does that not reflect the seventh commandment when he talks about marriage is honorable, but fornicators, adulterers, God will judge? And then he goes on to really speak of the tenth commandment when he talks about your conduct being without covetousness, thou shalt not covet. And we find that elsewhere in the New Testament, like in Romans 13, about love does no harm, but rather he goes on to list specific commands from the Ten Commandments. Or how about Ephesians 6? Let's write to these children. Children, obey your mother and father. This is right in the Lord. This is the right thing to do. It's the first commandment with promise. And he actually quotes them from Exodus 20. Or, for that matter, even our Lord Jesus, when he talks about the law and it not coming to an end, and he speaks in terms of the sixth commandment, and it's not just a matter of physically killing, but how about harboring ill, angry without cause, calling them fool, rakah, etc. And he talks about adultery, seventh commandment. It's not just physical, but rather lusting with the eye. So the point is, though, yes, we're not under the old covenant, that's true, yet in the new covenant, it is still the same moral standard, the Ten Commandments. And I say that especially based on what we find here in Hebrews. Please come to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In this context where he's referring to Jeremiah, he's talking about that old covenant being no more. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people," etc. What's he write on the mind, on the heart? It's not a difference of what he would write. The contrast is with those tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, right? So you've got these Ten Commandments that are on tablets of stone. But he's not now saying, but in the New Covenant, I'm going to give you something altogether different in a different place. No, it's the same laws. It's the Ten Commandments. Not external to us by way of tablets of stone, but written on the heart, put in the mind. But the point is, it's the same moral standard, not just nine of the Ten Commandments, mind you, the Ten Commandments. Yeah. And that's what we can find elsewhere in Scripture, the very same commandments. And you know, even in that Old Covenant time, they were to obey the Ten Commandments out of love for God. Deuteronomy 6, Jesus made reference to it in Matthew 22 about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. The very next verse, verse 5, talks about keeping these laws. Well, what laws is he referring to? Well, it's when Moses had just rehearsed for them the giving of the law at Sinai in Deuteronomy 5. He's saying, you're to keep these laws out of love for God, heart, soul, mind. That was Old Covenant. Okay? Now, admittedly, it was external. It didn't give the power to obey and so forth. But isn't that the same moral standard now? Here's how we know him. We keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And they're no burden to us, 1 John 5:3. No, we're motivated out of love. And we express that love by obeying. And dear brother, dear sister, don't you want to obey God? You do. Okay, there might be times you're in all but a fit of rage and you're feeling particularly low and mean. But you do desire to obey God. You understand when John says his commandments are no burden to us, 1 John 5:3. Yeah, that's right. The burden to us is Romans 7, when I would do good, evil's present with me. We'll see why that is. It's as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I do love you, Lord. I'm grieved that I don't keep your commandments. I want to keep your commandments. Well, that being so, then keep up that love for Christ and show it by this same standard, the Ten Commandments. And see why it is you want to do this. It's because you're in that new covenant that Christ secured with his own blood. and the law has been written on your heart and put in your mind, and you love Him who first loved you. Well, might God grant then, brethren, that we will show our love for Him. He sees it as our love for Him. Well, might God grant we will show our love for Him. The same moral standard. If you do not obey God's law, if you deliberately do not, will not, you refuse to, why is that? Well, Romans 8, carnal mind's hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Or Jesus put it this way, who is it that does not love me, but he who does not keep my commandments? And if you're without Christ, do you understand? You stand before a holy and righteous God, condemned for all of your sin. And among them is this, you don't love Him. You don't love Jesus Christ. I remind you, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, a curse on him. That's bad enough, but wait a minute, how unreasonable. Jesus talked about those who love darkness. They love their sin, and they won't come to, you won't come to Christ because you love your sin, and you hate Him, hate Him. Well, how wicked. So rightly does the writer of Hebrews say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Here it is. Christ saves all kinds of sin. Those who have been God-haters, those who have hated Him, even when they've heard the good news, believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Maybe they've rejected it. Maybe they spurned it again and again and again, and yet the message still comes. They've been God-haters, Christ-haters, hating the light, won't come to it. And yet He still comes with these overtures of grace. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him, not perish. Everlasting life. You hearing it again? And that message comes with power. And the sinner then believes, though maybe they've rejected again and again and again. Oh, what grace. Well, what about you? What about you? Jesus said, come to me. He said, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Maybe you don't understand much theology. You don't hardly even understand the gospel. But you can understand this. Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died. He lives to save sinners. Believe on Him. Go to Him. Turn from sin to God through Christ. Repent and believe this good news. Well, let me come to another observation from Hebrews chapter 13. See how this chapter, this closing chapter, underscores that ours, the Christian life, is a life together. Not simply us living as individuals. Definitely not living unattached to the Lord's people. But what's envisioned here is our being joined to our brethren, and that especially in local church life. We can see that very clearly. For instance, when he talks about let brotherly love continue. Well, they were loving the brethren, and that means they knew those brethren. And they were to continue to love those brethren, and that in the context where they were. That is to say, they were in local churches. We see evidence of that. They were not in the same church necessarily. He talks about loving those who were prisoners. Well, chances are they weren't in the same church, but still loving the brethren. And we find repeatedly this emphasis, verses 10 through 15, you've got we, us. Not thinking of ourselves as individuals, but as joined to the people of God, 13:16, about sharing as an expression of our love, especially to those in need, especially to brethren. Or verse 17, and later in the chapter as well, he speaks of those who rule over you. He's not talking about civil authorities. He's talking about in the church. In other words, what's envisioned is all of these were under oversight of pastors in a local congregation. Again, joined together in church life. They're not living isolated and off to themselves. And this is simply in keeping with what the writer has been saying already in Hebrews. For instance, please come there, Hebrews chapter 10. You know it well. These are the same people he just said to them earlier. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These are the same people he addressed chapter 3 about beware that you not fall, beware that you have not this evil heart of unbelief, but exhorting one another daily. The idea of real fellowship together, exhorting one another. Or in chapter 12, where he talks about looking carefully, lest there should be one who falls short of the grace of God, lest there should be this bitter root springing up, that is to say, false teaching, and many be defiled, or lest there should be a profane person like Esau. It's the idea, not simply you make sure you're not this, though that could be included, but you're looking after your brethren, those with whom you're joined. What's envisioned is their life together, and really knowing one another, not just showing up on occasion. The letter, in many ways, addresses them as individuals. When it's going after your the necessity of you personally persevering with Christ, you personally looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher. That's not, okay, all of you together do this, though obviously we do. But in a letter that really does give personal exhortation and personal warnings, yet also pervasively, we find this emphasis on, but you're joined with the Lord's people. As yours is a life together with the Lord's people. And in putting it this way, it actually furnishes us with a number of lessons. I'm just going to draw out three, and that very quickly. Firstly, it teaches us we're not to live to ourselves, as if we're some lonesome cowboy on the trail, or spiritual recluse, where I don't have much to know. It's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, you think of all the one another commands, exhortations, in the New Testament. You're not going to do that alone. Right? Love one another, pray for one another. Wait a minute. That's something that presupposes you're joined. All these one another's. To God's people in churches. And they all require more than simply showing up, more than just attendance, but real love for one another. Again, stirring up, considering one another to stir up the love and good works, etc., exhorting one another, or your members one of another, Paul writes to the Romans, and therefore weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Brethren, isn't it true, looking at it biblically and even from your own experience, isn't it true that we need one another for our own spiritual safety and our own edification? Isn't that true? We find that throughout the New Testament in particular. We find it even here in Hebrews. But is our focus simply to be on our own benefit? Are we not needed by our brethren? Are we not needed by one another? Not just I need you, but we're needed by one another. You know, the writer, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about, you know, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. No. We need each other. Your brethren need you to be edifying them, encouraging them as a body operating. And that's why when it talks about taking care that there not be these any falling short of the grace of God, it's addressed to all of those Christians. But when we're told to pray for one another and the like. No, the emphasis in Hebrews 13 and throughout the New Testament, it's on our life together, being truly joined to God's people in local church life. Are we taking this to heart, brethren? Well, similarly, another lesson is we must be aware of that kind of unbiblical individualism. You know, you get some Christians, well-meaning though they are, but it's all about me and my walk with God. Me and my walk with God. Well, okay, me and my walk with God is important, and I really should be walking before God with Christ with a good conscience, yes. But if I'm just thinking about me and my walk with God, I'm not thinking about you, then I'm being very unbiblical here. In fact, I'm really detracting from me and my walk with God. Beware of that unwarranted, unbiblical self-absorption spiritually. Because we're a body. To weep with those who weep, rejoice with. One part suffers, they all suffer with it. One part's honored, they all rejoice with it. To have that kind of relationship. Focus not simply on me. But then one more quick lesson, and this is really the one I wanted to get to. Doesn't this in Hebrews 13 and elsewhere teach us that if we're struggling, these people were struggling, they're waffling, that if we're struggling, we dare not withdraw from our brethren. Don't we have a tendency to do that? I'm having my struggles. Maybe it's some sin that I've committed or some temptation or I'm just discouraged or whatever. And I want to withdraw. I don't want to see people. I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to... Anybody know anything of that? Is that why the writer of Hebrews puts the emphasis on the one another's? On the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but stirring one another up? Loving the brethren, etc. Is that why this repeated emphasis on ours is a life together? Because the last thing we need to do is isolate when we're going through struggles, waffling, temptations, and the like. We need each other. Well, see from this book, see from the whole Bible, what you're to do. When you're prone to, no, I'm just going to withdraw for whatever reason. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but not just show up, but rather considering one another how to promote love and good works. Well, a final lesson, eighth lesson, it's actually the same as the final lesson in this morning's study. We saw earlier, and I repeat it now, the writer keeps pointing them to Jesus. He's always with us. 13:5. He's our helper. 13:6. He's always the same. 13:8. 12 and 13. Here's Christ's sufferings. Keep going to Him. Again, he closes with this great shepherd of the sheep and God working in you was well pleasing through Jesus. Again, this is seen throughout this epistle. The Lord Jesus is the theme of Hebrews, right? Chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Him. Chapter 12, verse 3, consider Him, looking unto Him. The idea of a life occupied with Christ, a life with Christ. But what I have you to note is this, and I didn't want to take time to develop this morning, so I'm happy to come back to it. We're talking about looking unto Jesus, thinking of Jesus, and seeing Jesus, and considering Jesus. Please understand, we're not talking about some sentimental notions here. Just some Jesus figure that we've got some warm thoughts about. No. No. It is true. He's simply, at times, in this epistle more than any other, simply called Jesus, underscoring His true humanity. But it's this same Jesus that is referred to throughout Hebrews in connection with these grand and glorious truths about Him. I mean, there's real depth, or if you please, there's a deep Christology here in this book. I pointed out earlier, chapter 1, He's identified as the true God, and then chapter 2 and following, but true man. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the propitiation for our sins, how He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, by that one offering perfected forever. We're told to consider Him as the apostle and the high priest and all of His work in that connection. So much work of Christ, I mean, so much emphasis on Christ and His work as high priest here. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. And then you come into chapter 6. Then you got chapter 7 where the whole thing is developing this prophecy from Psalm 110 about a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek and what that means and the applications that come out of that. And on into chapter 8, 9. Here it is, chapter 10. Christ is our high priest. Well, how much do you think of Him as a high priest? And all that Old Testament figure and how He is the better. That's not just a few sentimental notions about Jesus. That's glorious truth. Some real depth there. And it says that high priest, that merciful and faithful high priest, that He gives aid to those who are tempted. He's that sympathetic high priest. And He appears in the presence of God for us. And He's ever living to make intercession for us. Brethren, this is doctrine. This is theology, Christology. That He's that foretold Messiah. And all those types pointed ahead to Him. The point is this. When we're here repeatedly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and life with Him, it's life in light of who He is, of all that He is. We're told looking unto Jesus, it's not just looking unto Jesus. It's looking unto Jesus, who's the author of our faith, well, all that goes into how He wrought faith in us. He's that Jesus who's also the finisher of our faith, all that goes into His keeping power, His work as high priest, etc. Great and glorious truth about Him, not just some warm, fuzzy feeling. When we're told to consider Him in chapter 12 and verse 3, is considering Him and all that He suffered, all that He endured, and the hostility of sinners against Himself. And how it is that He endured it, or why He endured it. Or again, chapter 3, consider Him. Well, that's as the apostle and high priest of our faith. Or even when He says there in verse 9 of chapter 2, and we see Jesus. Well, it's not just some warm, fuzzy thing there. He's actually opening up the Psalms and giving all that application. He goes on to speak more of what it means for Him to be one of us, one with us, our brother and a captain of our faith and the like. So, the point is, life with Him, well, it's recognizing who He is, giving real thought, doctrine, if you please, of all that Christ is. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Him. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. See who He is and recognize the completeness. Or later in Colossians 3 says, Christ is all and in you all. Of His fullness we've all received, grace for grace. Brethren, see His fullness. See His suitability, His utter sufficiency to be the Savior that sinners like us need. That is the burden of Hebrews. And so when He calls us to see Christ and to live with Christ and so forth, here in 13 as well as elsewhere, please understand, it's that Christ, that one who's been revealed. And therefore, in our thoughts about Him, don't just settle for warm fuzzies, but rather think biblically, see Him in His glory. That is the Christian life, isn't it? Life with Christ, seeing Him as He is, all that He is. Don't settle for just some sentimental notions. Well, how are you doing, Christian? Looking unto Jesus, considering Him, our all-sufficient Savior, loving Him and controlled by His love for you, abiding in Him, He abiding in you, Christ, who is our life. Well, what blessedness is ours in such a sufficient Savior. Well, my God grant that our heads will be very engaged and our hearts will be very engaged. Are you encouraged in Him? You have reason to be. My God help us. Keep looking unto Jesus. I close with this. This Jesus who died to save sinners, this Jesus who lives to save sinners, made a statement to one sinner in specific that to me is so precious and heartwarming. He said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember he had introduced the conversation basically asking her for water, and then how can you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan, and so forth. And he said the words, if you knew who it was who asked you, you would ask me for that living water. If you really knew who He was, he's saying, you would ask. And if you're here without Christ, that applies to you. Here's your problem. You don't really know who He is. If you really know who it is that came to secure a full salvation and freely holds it out to all kinds of sinners, if you really knew who it was that said, come to me, and those who come I will not cast out. If you really knew who He was, such a glorious Savior, you would ask. And what would He do? Well, just like He said to that woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you would ask. And I would give. That's our Savior. If you knew who He was, you would ask. And He would save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for such a Savior. We ask that we would think more of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would consider Him, and we would consider Him in His glory. We'd consider Him in His theanthropic glory, but also, Lord, in that infinite condescension that He would come to identify with us, to be one with us, so as to save sinners like us. Lord Jesus, that we would contemplate what it was for You to humble Yourself even to the point of death, that death on the cross, bearing that which we forever deserve, but also that we would contemplate you as our great high priest and as our risen Lord, and how you make intercession for us. And you give us aid when we're tempted, and you do so as that faithful and merciful and very sympathetic high priest. Lord, grant that we would have much to do with you, that we would look to you, oh, as you are the author of our faith and all that you've done for us, but also we would keep looking to you as the finisher and all that that requires and all that you are to us. Lord, grant that ours would indeed be a life together, and together a life with our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.